All right. Good morning, friends. So good to see you guys today. So we're continuing our series on sexual formation. If today's your first day here, Adam's going to close the doors and you can't escape. I'm just kidding. You can escape anytime you want, but I hope you don't leave. We're talking about some sensitive stuff today, and in some ways it's a family conversation, but in other ways I think this is stuff that everybody needs to hear, and we'll talk more about why in a little bit. But I do know that this will be challenging for some of us today, and so today, like in the past weeks, it comes with a little bit of a trigger warning and a reminder. I understand that many of us who are in the room today have been wounded by the church. That is very real. Perhaps the church has shamed you. Perhaps the church has left you feeling disillusioned because the church has been hypocritical. Perhaps the church has made you feel like you don't belong. And I'm just here at the outset this morning to tell you that you do belong, you can belong, that in the church we live in this tension between the radical life that Jesus calls us to live, we call it the way of Jesus, and also the brokenness that we all kind of carry with us as broken human beings. That's all of us, and all of us can belong to Jesus. In fact, that's what we find in the Jesus in the New Testament, a Jesus who had the highest standards for his followers, higher than anything else that you could possibly like measure up to. Jesus had incredibly high standards, and yet at the same time, we find a Jesus who radically welcomed into his presence the very people who were told by their own culture, you don't belong. Okay? Jesus says, come. And that goes for us here today. That's the kind of Jesus that we follow. It's his way that we seek to imitate at Granite City Church. 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk at length about the radical welcoming of Jesus, okay? And so that, for me, that can't come fast enough, and I hope you can stick around. But today's a tough one, okay? But important nonetheless. Okay? Today, I expect that some of us might feel the weight of a Jesus who asks too much of his followers, okay? So in the same spirit as I began last week's message, I'm just going to tell you what I can't do and what I will do, all right? What I can't promise and what I can promise. I can't promise that I'm going to say what you want me to say, all right? By the way, if you dive into Scripture, I also can't promise that Scripture is going to tell you what you want to hear, all right? We can't make those promises. God oftentimes asks of us things that we don't want to be asked. I also can't promise you that I'm going to say everything perfectly. I can't promise you that I'm going to be perfectly right about everything that I say. And I can't promise that everything I say will make logical sense to all of us. The Jesus that we follow is sometimes radically illogical when measured by our own human wisdom, okay? What I can promise is that God's love for you is unchanging, unceasing, and very real for you right now, okay? And that's particularly true for those of you who have felt wounded and unloved or unwelcomed by the church. God sees you, he knows your pain deeply, and is much, much closer than you might even be willing to believe. And lastly, as I said last week, I love you, all right? So that comes without conditions, okay, or prerequisites. That's part of the call on my life and just a gift that God has given me. Like you, I love each and every one of you, okay? Even those of you who might be here for the first time, all right? So let's just pray, and then we're going to dive into this stuff together. God, I just ask that you would be with each and every one of us in this room, softening our hearts as we prayed a moment ago, and moving through your word. May we come to love your word and your direction for us in our lives more deeply and more richly. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so sexual formation, week two. Whether you are a sexually active person or not, we all live in the same world, and so understanding this stuff together is important. We live in a world that tells us very convincing, very beautiful lies about what sex is. And here's the problem. The sheer volume and the ubiquitous nature of these lies has a profound impact on the formation of your life. The lies are forming us. They form the way we think. They form the way we interact with each other. And for many of us, they form what we do with our bodies. Last week, we looked at a particularly good lie that says you need sex in your life to have a fulfilling life. Another more destructive way of saying that same lie is a life without sex is not a life worth living. Many of us believe those lies today. And last week we talked about how it's not just the secular world that believes this lie. The church believes and tells this same lie as well. And the church is responsible, sadly, for propagating a lie like this and has for generations. Even from one of our reformer heroes, Martin Luther, who said wrongly that sex is just as necessary as sleeping and walking and eating and drinking and relieving yourself. So we're even dealing with people that we love and respect from the history of our church who have confused us, right? Which is a remarkable, unhealthy thing for them to have done. And Luther was, as we said last week, he would famously overstate things, okay? And it's remarkable that he said something like that, considering that Jesus Christ, the archetype of our faith, was a single celibate man. And we'll circle back to that before we're done. So last week we looked at another church besides Granite City Church, another church in Scripture, the church in the city of Corinth. And they lived in a very similar secular world, even though it was a couple thousand years ago. And in that city, they were telling the same secular lies. And not unlike the church in our world today, their church was also believing those lies and even celebrating those lies in their church. And so Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And what he did in the verses that we looked at last week was reaffirm the fundamental truth for Christians that what we do with our bodies matters, okay? Like we just sang the song, one of my favorite old song, beautiful song, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. We need like a whole nother line that says, Lord, I give you my body. Like, but we don't think that way. Like even when we come with our worship, maybe we forget that Paul said, you know, give your body as a living sacrifice. That's your true, beautiful worship. That means everything, every part of you is worship to God. God designed your body. He designed this world. And he designed sex. And God designed the way that sex is supposed to work. Not because God is some cosmic buzzkill and he was like, hey, there's this other fun stuff over here, but sorry, you can't do that. But because God is intimately aware of the way human flourishing is supposed to work. God wrote a very good story. But in our own hubris, our human hubris, we chase the things that seem good to us in our own effort to achieve flourishing in ways that maybe God didn't intend to in the first place at all. And so today is really not about what God says no to, the things we call prohibitions in Scripture. Those can be helpful, but that they're never really a good place to start. Today, we're going to talk about what God says yes to. And it's this thing called marriage. What is marriage? It's a particularly important question as we consider the idea of sexual formation because marriage is the context that God created for sex to exist. So what is marriage? It's a simple question, but it's also one that comes with some struggle in our culture today. We struggle to give a concise answer to that question, particularly because not unlike sex, there is an equally good, equally beautiful lie about marriage. Namely, that you must be married in your life to experience the fullness of life. Think about it. How many of our romantic comedies and dramas thrive on that story? How many of our pop songs climb the charts because they tell the story of a marriage, of like marriage forever, and like it's this beautiful thing. Now, will you indulge me for 30 seconds? Okay. Hang in there. Just blast the volume if you can. Push it way up. Yeah. There she goes. Don't worry, you'll see plenty of her in the Super Bowl next week. All right. But did you feel it? Did you feel it? Okay. I know it wasn't just me. All right. Like, that's the power of a good story. Like, every time that song reaches its crescendo, I'm like, yes! Yes! And then maybe the tears start to fall. It's a powerful, good story. And marriage is a good story. The problem is that we make it the story. And what we're left with is a very powerful lie. Your life won't be complete if you don't have marriage. I call this the Disneyfication of marriage. We embrace Disney, right, as our story, because they tell such good stories. And so unless you find your Prince Charming, unless you find your Ariel, wah, 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 sorry, your life just didn't measure up. It's powerful. It's so powerful, in fact, that we make it an ultimate value in our lives. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. If something in our lives is of ultimate value, it becomes an idol. And what do we do with the things that we idolize in our lives? We fight to protect them. All right? And if marriage is of ultimate value, then to deny something of ultimate value to someone else would be unforgivable. And so we fight for this thing, oftentimes without ever stopping to ask, what is it? What is this thing? What is marriage? And the way we define what marriage is going to be deeply formed by the ideologies that have shaped us, the tribes that we surround ourselves with, the movies that we watch, the stories that we read, all of these things. If you have a traditional view of marriage, it might go something like this, and this is kind of an imprecise, just off-the-cuff definition. A traditional view of marriage would be something like, marriage is when a human male and a human female love each other and want to start a family together, or something like that. Now, if you have a more modern revisionist view of marriage, it might sound something like this. Marriage is a lifelong union between two consenting humans. All right? Now, both of those, as I said, are imprecise, but they capture the general and pretty big differences that exist today, both inside and outside the church, by the way. And so our goal is to get at what the Bible tells us about marriage. Now, even the prospect of going into the Bible to find the answer to something, especially something as big as this, is filled with all kinds of challenges. For one, the Bible is an ancient document written to ancient people. It is not written to you and me. That being said, it communicates timeless truths that are for all people, even if it's not written to all people. All right? The Bible is filled with all kinds of beautiful wisdom and all kinds of commands and prohibitions, some of which apply to our lives today and some of which don't. So we actually have to do good interpretive work when we come to the Bible. Understanding the Bible in context is critical to knowing what it means. That is what we're committed to doing here at our church, by the way. We care deeply about Scripture and about doing good Bible interpretation. This is hard stuff, okay? And I hope that even as a church, not only would those of us who are like professionals in the church, like Pastor Mike and Pastor Cindy and myself, who have been trained how to do interpretation of the Bible, we hope that we can even teach you guys how to do this as well. Because we want you to be diving into the Bible, but so oftentimes that can be a dangerous thing to do because you're like, whoa, the Bible said this thing, and do I just take that at face value, or does it mean something else, or how do I make sense of this? Man, this is hard stuff to dive into, and sometimes it's hard to digest what Scripture is trying to tell us. Our church council met yesterday, We had such a good conversation at one point in our meeting about the challenge of applying the words of Scripture to our modern lives. Did you know that the longest book, or the longest, I should say, the longest chapter in the whole Bible is Psalm 119? It's 176 verses. And the entire thing is all about loving the commands of God, the law of God. "For I delight in your commands because I love them," the psalmist writes. "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." Really? Really? And one council member said this beautiful thing in our member. She said, "I didn't understand the value of the law, of God's law, until I came to know the law giver." Wow. And maybe that's where some of us are today. And maybe when we think about the commands and the prohibitions of Scripture, we think, why in the world would I submit myself to some ancient book, much less love it? That's why our tendency is to use the Bible the wrong way. All right? And back in our fall series, as we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, Pastor Mike challenged us not to use the Bible like a phone book, which is what we tend to do. It's like, what does the Bible say about this? Okay, I think that means this. And we take it things completely out of context, or we misunderstand things, and we just use that because, okay, this little bit's going to help me today, right? Or we do devotionals, and devotionals are great, but if all we do are just kind of pick these devotionals that go boom, 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 bouncing all over the Bible, how are we going to understand what's actually happening in this book that spans centuries, right? Yeah. All right, so Mike, he challenged us not to use the Bible like a phone book, but to look at it like a family history. And that family history, he reminded us, it's our nourishment. It's our story too, right? It shows us how can we live our lives the way God intended life to be. It teaches us, it shows us how to live. It's food. It's food. It's spiritual food. But we often starve ourselves because we despise our food. We just want to eat what's sweet. We want candy. And so we avoid healthy nourishment, and we do it because it's hard, right? Scripture, he said yesterday, Mike said this, I loved it. I'm so glad that I have Mike to talk to you about this stuff. He said, sometimes Scripture feels like eating Brussels sprouts, right? But it is nourishment for our souls, right? So today might feel like eating Brussels sprouts, okay? For some of us. All right. But we're going to do our best to eat our vegetables together, and we're going to answer this question, what is marriage? And there is no better place, no clearer place in Scripture than Genesis chapter 1 and 2 for us to understand the purpose of marriage and the design of marriage. In these two chapters, we get two creation accounts. Genesis chapter 1, we see the pattern of the creation of everything. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see a deeper focus on the creation of human beings. And the second half of Genesis chapter 2 is all about marriage. That's what it's talking about. And we'll start in Genesis 2, verse 18. It says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" So here we have this different perspective on the creation that highlights something not good. Mike mentioned this 3 weeks ago. Everything in creation was good, but here we see, strangely, something not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. That is 100% true. We are, human beings are made for community with other human beings. That's why loneliness is one of the most profoundly painful things in humanity. And one of the reasons why we're living through this epidemic of mental health right now, because we're surrounded by more people than we've ever been surrounded for before, but we're also more isolated than ever. We're more lonely than ever. It's not good. All right? This idea about loneliness can easily be twisted into theologies that elevate marriage over singleness. But remember here, the context of the second half of Genesis chapter 2 is marriage, not singleness. It's not like Adam was just a single young man and God saw him and said, man, he shouldn't be single. He needs to be married. Okay, that's not what's happening here. All right, there's something deep and profound. And he's trying to describe what happens when a man and a woman become one. There's a purpose to this chapter, and the purpose is describing what marriage is. We'll talk more about the beauty, yes, the beauty of singleness in a few minutes, but I want to make sure that we're clear on the fact that verse 18 here is not suggesting that your life is incomplete if you're not married. That is not what it's saying. All right. This is simply God defining what marriage partnership looks like. And he starts with two important words that we often misunderstand, helper and suitable, okay? The word helper comes from the Hebrew word ezer, which we wrongly think of as a kind of servant. We often hear the word helper and we're like, oh, I guess the woman is the servant, right? Adam needed a woman to come and serve him. Nope. Okay, that's not it at all. The same word, ezer, is most notably used to describe God himself. Okay, Psalm 30, Lord, be my help, my ezer. Psalm 54, surely God is my help, my ezer. Remember, both male and female were made in the image, the likeness of God. But it's the other Hebrew word that is perhaps even more critical in our understanding of what marriage is. The word translated suitable is the Hebrew word kenagdo, which is a compound word, two words brought together, and it expresses two things at the same time, both sameness and difference. The word ke in Hebrew means like, and the word neged in Hebrew means opposite. Remember, God made all the creatures in the world, and Adam has been given authority over them. He's meeting them and naming them. But it says in verse 20b, no suitable, same word as verse 18, no suitable helper was found. Okay? Suitable helper. And that repetition, by the way, reminds us, like, because within just a couple verses says the exact same thing twice. That repetition reminds us how important this is. An elephant comes along by Adam, not a suitable helper. It's different, but it's not the same. The lion comes along, not a suitable helper. It's different, but it's not the same. A suitable helper, a kenagdo helper, would be someone who is both the same and different, alike and opposite. Complementary might be another way of describing that. They're both equally alike in their humanity, yet opposite in their biological sex. The text goes on to describe the very beautiful way that God made woman. Keep in mind, church, that the purpose of Genesis 1 and 2 is not to teach us science, but to teach us about God and ourselves. Okay, and it says this, The Lord God made a woman from the rib, literally her side. Some scholars believe it meant that God took half of the man and made the woman, okay? And he took her out of the man and brought her to the man. In verse 23, we get this love poem, all right, that further highlights the complementary nature of two human beings. She is like the man, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she is opposite from the man. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And this all sets us up for the main event in verse 24. For this reason, a man, one man, singular, will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, one wife, singular, and they will become one flesh. This is covenantal language, by the way, one flesh union. The old King James Version uses this really powerful word. They were cleaved together, Okay? So not only is marriage between two alike humans who are differently sexed, but it is a covenant. In other words, only God can separate it. But don't miss the beginning of verse 24. It says, that is why. Your translation might say, therefore, or for this reason. Don't miss this transitional phrase. It ties everything together. It suggests that God considers Adam and Eve's one flesh union to be paradigmatic of all future marriage relationships. This is not describing what happened with Adam and Eve. This is prescribing what marriage is to be for human beings. This is the design. This is the blueprint for marriage and for sex as well. As marriage, as I said, is the context for sex. So, the blueprint, one, they're helping each other towards being human and human flourishing. Adam needed this helper to come alongside him and help him towards human flourishing. This is what the marriage relationship does. They're compatible, both alike. They're human and different in their biological sex. And marriage is covenantal. They become one. And something that is one can't be torn apart, not without great pain. And there's one more part that's spelled out in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 28, God commands the man and the woman to be fruitful and increase in number. Our culture has kind of lost the plot on this be fruitful and increase in number. A friend of mine teaches an intro to psychology class at a small school in the Twin Cities. And when the class comes to the unit where they talk about sex, he loves to ask this question because he feels like, I wonder, what are they thinking in the room about sex? So when they get to that particular unit, and he asks this question, what is the purpose of sex? And he even helps them out by saying, there are three purposes to sex, and they all begin with the letter P. Okay, this is how he helps people remember them. And now they're pretty quick to get the first one, okay? Pleasure. All right. Everybody's like, yes, thank you. I'll take two. Like, that's great. I love that one. All right. They're slow often to getting the second one, which is pair bonding. Okay. And Hugh, don't put the next one up just yet. I want to see if we can get it. All right. And I've kind of set you up already. The act of sex, by the way, just as when we look at pair bonding, like the act of sex is a binding event. Like, that's why, like if you've ever wondered, why is it so painful when divorce happens? Right? Or maybe you were never married, like in a legal sense, but you had sex with someone, that's basically like a marriage. It's not a wedding, it's not a Christian wedding, but that's like a marriage because you're binding with that other person, and it's painful when it gets ripped apart. It does damage to your soul that you need healing from. And so many of us know how true that is. It's painful. All right? Now, we often, like in my buddy's class, they often fail to get this third one. Can we get it? The third P. Dude, you guys are like on the ball. Bam, bam. Procreation. One of the most powerful inventions. Think about this. One of the most powerful inventions of the 20th century was the birth control pill. Okay? Now, for centuries, think about this. For centuries, men, not good men, bad men, okay, had been able to visit prostitutes, oftentimes in secret, with little social penalty, no biological penalty, or at least little, you know. All right? Women, however, could not do the same thing. Not without their lives being utterly turned upside down with a new human growing in their body, okay? Now, with the advent of the pill, a world of pregnancy-free sex suddenly awaited women. And so in 1960, that was when, like, the pill had already been invented. In 1960, the FDA approved the pill. And that moment unwittingly unleashed what we now call the sexual revolution. Okay? The sexual revolution was a revolution in the social order, which, without ever raising a weapon, has arguably changed culture more than the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, or the American Revolution. It has fundamentally changed the way we think about something fundamental, sex, to the point where we have all but separated sex from one of its fundamental purposes, procreation. And so in two generations, just two generations, by the way, we have stretched adolescence into the mid-30s. But you're supposed to be done with adolescence by, like, your early 20s. Like, no, not today. Like, we push that thing way out. Sex without cause and effect relationship to childbearing has created a whole generation of people who ironically idolize marriage and despise it at the same time. All right? They push the responsibility of marriage and childbearing off as long as they possibly can. And I'm not here this morning, by the way, to work out the ethics of contraception. I've wrestled with this in my own life. As I said, we are all sexually bent in some way. But we should wrestle with it, okay? If we can so flippantly separate God's design purpose of sex from at least the possibility of procreation, then we just might have lost the map on what sex and marriage actually are. The Bible outlines the beauty of the purpose of sex within the context of marriage. Pleasure. If you're older than 17, you can go home today and read Song of Solomon's, okay, and see what that's all about, all right? Pair bonding, Genesis chapter 2, a man and a woman become one. And procreation, Genesis chapter 1, go be fruitful and multiply. And of course we know, and I don't want this to just slip past us, in a broken world, we know that there are many of us in this room for whom that possibility of procreation was just ripped out of your life. And you feel like, oh, this is not, why don't I get to experience this thing? But that doesn't change the fact that God designed sex for this purpose that is sometimes sadly broken and ripped out of our experience. That's the broken world that we live in. We have fallen a long way from the intended purpose of marriage. And it didn't take long. It's not like it took 4,000 years for things to get this messed up. No, it got messed up pretty quickly. In Genesis chapter 3, we know sin enters the world. Adam and Eve, they eat this fruit that God said no to. Sin enters the world. They get kicked out of the garden. Genesis chapter 4 comes along. Ooh, and things start getting rough, all right? Genesis chapter 4, we start to see the wheels come off the whole marriage wagon, all right? When it says that Adam's great-grandson, Lamech, didn't marry one woman, he married two women, all right? And scripture clearly depicts Lamech as an evil man. Despising God's plan for marriage is nothing new. People have been doing it for a very, very long time. People, I might add that, just to clarify for all of us in the room, people that God still loves very much. Abraham, like, talk about our faith, like the fathers of our faith, messing it up badly. Abraham and had extramarital sex. He gave his wife to other people to have sex with. Jacob married two sisters and slept with their servant girls. All right. Judah, That's the line that Jesus came from. Judah slept with a prostitute who ended up being his own daughter-in-law. We messed up, okay? But God still loves us deeply. He loved all of them. He loved all of them. We're very good at making a mess of things, and we're very good at making a mess of marriage. That's what brought a group of Pharisees to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 to ask him a question about divorce. We talked about divorce at greater length back in October when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. But what's important for our context here today is how far marriage had fallen. The culture of Jesus' day, conservative as it was a divorce-friendly culture. Okay, it was very easy to get a divorce in Jesus' world, primarily because of some very bad interpretations of the Old Testament law from some very famous rabbis. It's not just today that we have bad interpretation. They had bad interpretation back in the first century when Jesus was walking around. Jesus is helping clarify things for them. So they come to Jesus with this question about divorce. It's a legal matter. What is the legality of divorce is what they are asking. By the way, so this is like commands and prohibitions, right? This is the stuff I'm avoiding talking about today, okay? And when we see Jesus in Matthew 19, he's also avoiding the legal question, at least at first. For Jesus, this is not about the legality of divorce. For Jesus, what is way more important is the theology of divorce. Marriage. The matter of divorce concerns first and foremost God's design for marriage. And so he said this, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Sound familiar? We've read it like two times already today. That's the third. He's quoting Genesis 2 verbatim. So there was, in Jesus' day, there was a whirlwind of debate surrounding the legality of divorce. Today, 2024, there is a whirlwind of debate around the definition of marriage. And I often hear people say, well, Jesus never said anything about gay marriage. That's true. He didn't. But Jesus was crystal clear about what marriage is. "God made them male and female," he quoted, "and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and become united to his wife." For good measure, Paul, the second most prolific teacher in the New Testament, also quotes this same passage from Genesis two times, once for two different churches. Now, how do we miss this stuff? Like, we have idolized marriage so much that we've actually forgotten what it is. Now, I just want to acknowledge the fact that many of us, I know, many of us are hurting. Maybe you've been in a broken marriage and you've experienced the hurt and the pain of divorce. Maybe you've had relationships that started and you become sexually bonded with another person and ripped apart, and then bonded to another person, ripped apart again. It's painful. Some of you feel the pain of a church that just, like, I feel like the church won't, like, embrace me for who I am. Hey, maybe you're gay. And you felt the burdens of a church that says, no, 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 no. And you feel like maybe even God himself is saying, no, 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 no. Not just to something as precious and beautiful as marriage, but saying no to you. And we're going to address this more closely in a couple weeks. And particularly next week, by the way, stay curious, by the way, come back next week. We're going to hear a powerful word from our friend Greg Coles about what his life has looked like as a gay follower of Jesus. But for those of you, maybe you're here today and you're gay, for those of you maybe who have loved ones who are gay, and that's probably all of us, right? I think it's important for all of us to hear that so much of the pain that those, that you as a gay or lesbian or bisexual person, so much of the pain that you are feeling, so much of the pain that our loved ones are feeling, it's not their fault, okay? Listen to me. The secular world, and as we've talked about, the church as well, have handed all of us a powerful lie about marriage. The lie says, you have to have marriage if your life is going to be good. And if and when we believe that lie, oh, we're doing damage to people's souls. Because then they start to think, like, how? Like, I need to have that thing. I have to have that thing, or else my life is not going to be complete. And we in the church, we need to repent of how we have worshiped marriage. And then we've turned around to gay men and women and said, sorry, not for you. When what we should have been saying from the beginning was, there is fullness and beauty in life for people, all people, whether you're married or not. Marriage is not necessary to leading a fulfilling life. And when we believe it, we're believing a lie. And I'm sorry if I have ever had any part in advancing that lie. Now, you can live a fulfilling, flourishing life without sex, marriage, or romance. That is the truth. But you cannot live a flourishing life without intimacy. And intimacy, the way that I think the best way we can define intimacy is when you're fully known by someone without the fear of them rejecting you. Another way we can describe that is love. That's a word that's kind of ubiquitous in our culture. We need love. But in our oversaturated world of romantic love, we have become very confused about what love is. We see signs out on the lawns. Maybe it's in front of your house. It says, love is love. And that sounds really good. But it's also really confusing. Like, does that mean, like, okay, love is for everyone? Well, to which we're like, yes, I agree. Love is for everyone. Or does it mean sex is sex? Like, sex is for everyone. Well, some people might agree with that. But as we've talked about today, God's design has some hard things to say about that idea. Part of the problem is that we have so truncated the idea of love that we're losing the breadth of what it can mean for all people. We have one English word for love. Our Greek New Testament has four, and they all mean something different, all right? So I'm just going to go through them quickly, and then we'll start to wrap up, okay? C.S. Lewis, by the way, wrote a beautiful book called The Four Loves. I highly recommend it, and he outlines these loves that I'm about to share with you. The first, and maybe you've heard about this one before, agape love. That's godly love. We desperately need that. And there's no limit, by the way, no prohibition placed on godly love. God is freely showering all of us with his love, and we have a lifetime to figure out just how beautiful and amazing that is. The second is storge love. That's familial love. Those are the people that you don't get to pick, okay? So, but you love them because they're your family, right? So, I didn't get to pick my mom and dad, but I love them. They're my mom and dad, and so I have this storge love for them. The next one is philia love. That's the love of friendship. That, like, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. We've heard that before. Philia is deep, close, intimate friendship. Okay. And it's probably the love that is most neglected in our over-romanced society. We don't know how to have deep spiritual friendships anymore because we don't know how to be intimate with people without having sex. Well, I have very, very good news for you. Intimacy can be very real without ever taking your clothes off. We need to become students of friendship again. Some of you are terrible at this, and it's wounding your soul. Some of you are terrible at this, and it's wounding other people's souls. The last love is eros love. That's erotic love, romance and sex. This happens to be the only one of the four loves that has any prohibitions attached to it, which is interesting. All of us have full access to a life with deep, rich intimacy from God. Many of us have access to life with deep, rich intimacy from family. Most of us should have access to deep, rich spiritual friendship and intimacy and love with other people. That's a lot of love. That's a lot of love. Yet, we are so quick in our world today to cry foul if God says no to this one other love that represents only a fraction of intimacy and love that is available to all of us. Now, I confess to you that I am not great at creating relational glue. I worked for a mentor pastor of mine. He had this policy at his house called the open door policy. He'd just say, hey, come over anytime. I can't do that. Like, when I go home, I'm like, I'm in my safe place, and I'm in my cocoon of security, and, oh, somebody's coming over. There's somebody's knocking at the door. Oh, no. I'm sorry. This is the pastor you got stuck with. Maybe the next one will be better. I'm not good at creating relational glue or cultivating communal spaces, but some of you are, okay? Help us. We need this. Married people, there are singles all around you in the church. What are you doing to love them? What are you doing to build friendships with them, invite them into your lives and with your kids? Single people, there are other singles and married people around you. What are you doing to reach out instead of wondering, why aren't they reaching out to me? That's the one I hear the most, is I left that church because nobody reached out to me. Oh, and were you reaching out to others? Maybe sometimes, but oftentimes no. What are we doing to reach out to and build friendships with other people? We need help in this area, desperately. Lastly, and Mike, you guys can come on up. I just want to say this. Single people are among the greatest gifts to the church. Precisely because you are single. Okay? Now, it's called the gift of celibacy. And this is one of the most misunderstood gifts of the Spirit. And it's typically misunderstood because we don't understand the spiritual gifts, period. Okay? At some point, we'll have to do a more robust sermon series on what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All right? But in short, what we need to know is this. A spiritual gift is not for you. All right? The spiritual gift is a gift to the church, whatever that gift might be. And so what happens, because we misunderstand this, we misunderstand the gift of celibacy, as if God is saying to some people, well, your gift in life is the gift of being single. And you're like, I don't want that gift. No, thank you, God. And some people are like, well, be single for a long time. They're like, oh, being single is really hard. Yes, that's true. And we need to do better at making that less hard. But so often what we do is they're like, well, it's especially hard for me because I don't have the gift of celibacy. Let me just clarify with you, all right? If you are single, you have the gift of celibacy. And it's not a gift that is given to you and you cherish it and you're like, oh, I'm so glad I got this gift. No. If you have the gift of celibacy. If you are single, you have the gift of celibacy. You are a gift to the church. Okay? Precisely because of your singleness. It's a huge gift to the church because you're not burdened by the countless demands of family and married life. Okay? So while the family with a newborn or lots of kids running around is cleaning diapers and can't understand, like, I just cleaned the whole house yesterday. Why is it a complete disaster? The single person's like, well, I don't have to clean the house today because I did it yesterday. Like, maybe I can go and I help people in the church. So, singles, we need you. We need you. We need you. You are a gift to the church. Lean into that. You are more free to easily have dinner parties at your home or help with the children's ministry or serve as a council member. Your singleness is a gift. And leaning into that is a beautiful, beautiful part of God's story in your life. Now, if later you get married, you no longer have that gift of celibacy. It's not like, well, I have the gift of celibacy, I can't get married. Like, that's not how it works, okay? Perhaps somebody will come along and you will get married, and then you no longer have the gift of celibacy to the church. Now, next week, when Greg is here, again, I can't stress enough, come back next week. It's going to be off the hook. It's going to be great, and we're going to have lunch together afterwards, and I'll talk about that in a bit. But next week, when Greg is here, he's going to be able to exemplify and talk about what it means to be that gift and just embrace the beauty of what that can be. He's going to do that in ways that I can't do that. But how good is it that we have a Bible that gives us clarity about the beauty of marriage and the beauty of singleness? None of us are neglected here, okay? We need to stop being formed by what the world and even the church has said about some of these things. We need to fully reject the lie that we need sex and romance and marriage to live a fulfilling life. Those are lies from the pit of hell, and Satan is having a field day with us because we believe these lies. Okay. Deep breath. I love all of you deeply. God loves all of you deeply. Now, as I promised, I cannot answer every question from the pulpit in like one sermon or even three or four, okay? And I understand that today may have raised more questions for you than maybe you had before, and I think that's okay. Ask them. We have a link that's going to come up here on the screen. I hope. Did I put it there? There it is. Okay. Use this link. You can also use the card. Thanks, Cindy. You can use the card that's there on your seat. Grab a pen. And in a moment, I'm going to pray. But then we're actually going to just pause and take a few moments to write your questions down. We want your questions. Make them tough, okay? So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to do that together. God, thank you so much for just being a good God who loves us. And what you ask of us is sometimes feels implausible, not possible to us. God, show us the depth of your love for us, the beauty of your strength in our lives that can help us to live this life oftentimes in ways that we didn't think was possible before. Show us the beauty of your story and how it outshines all the other stories. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.